You know, when we talk about forgiveness, one of the things that comes to my mind is the sign on a company board in Grand Rapids, Michigan, that says that to err is human, but to forgive is not company policy. And then you have the case of King Frederick William II of Prussia back in the first part of the 18th century. When he was on his deathbed, his pastor came to him and said, Your Highness, you know, if you're going to enter heaven, you're going to have to forgive your enemies first before you die. So Frederick turned to his wife and said, Sweetheart, I guess I will have to forgive my hated brother-in-law, King George II of England. But please, do not send the letter that offers my forgiveness until after I'm dead. Now, with God, there are no such conditions placed upon his forgiveness. When he forgives us, it is unconditional, it is irrevocable, it is complete, it is without reservations. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at in Psalm 32, that the prayer of confession of the psalmist here receives the blessing of God and forgiveness of God, and it is without condition. David didn't have to go further than to confess that sin. At that point in time, it was forgiven. And we need to learn that lesson ourselves by looking at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which we'll look at a little bit later. But as we look at this psalm, it is the second of the penitential psalms, so-called, in Scripture, the confession psalms. The first one we looked at was a long time ago, about a year and a half ago, when we looked at Psalm 6. And if you have the notes for Psalm 6, you can go back and take a look at those there. But Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143 are the penitential psalms, the psalms of confession, the psalms that highlight forgiveness. And so we'll come back to this topic again at Psalm 38. Psalm 51 is very closely related to this psalm. In fact, the occasion for Psalm 32 appears to be identical to that for Psalm 51, which goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the adultery with Bathsheba, his David's plotting to have Uriah killed, her husband. All of that situation is what's involved. But it appears that when we look at this psalm, this is the result of what David said in Psalm 51, verse 13. He said that once he has been restored to the joy of his salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. And many have taken that teaching transgressors your ways to refer to then what he does here in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 instructs the transgressors in how they must confess their sins. Psalms 31 and 32, we had 31 last week, are linked together by the reference to the hiding place. We saw that in Psalm 31, verse 20. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. And Psalm 32, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. Now, does that ring any bells there with last week? What does it sound like? The song that we sang, absolutely. So let's sing it again, shall we? The wording is borrowed very specifically from Psalm 32, verse 7, although it has the same concept, and the hymn writer actually wrote it on the basis of Psalm 31, but tied in words from Psalm 32. Okay, let's get started on this here. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong in the strength of the Lord. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong in the strength of the Lord. I will trust in you. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? Beautiful message from these two psalms back to back. Psalms 32 and 33, the one that we'll cover 2 weeks from today, are also linked because both of them have references directly to the righteous and the upright. You'll see that in chapter 32, the last verse says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And then look at chapter 33, verse 1, how it begins. The very next verse in the order in the canon here, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." So it carries, Psalm 33 is going to be linked to that same theme that we close Psalm 32 with, references to and addressing the righteous and the upright. Augustine's favorite psalm was Psalm 32. And he had the words of this psalm written on the wall in his room where he lay upon his deathbed, so that he could meditate on it in the hours and days of his dying. And as he said, he pulled a passage out of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:7, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he said, instead, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. If we have a proper fear of God, a proper reverence for God, it's going to be because we recognize that we are not God. We are sinners. We are unclean in his sight. We're unholy. We need the salvation that is provided through Christ. And so Augustine, in having this as a favorite psalm, just highlights again the significance of the teaching in this psalm that so many have turned to over the years. Let's read it together, shall we? A psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now we're going to, since we already sang one song, instead of singing the psalm, we're just going to move into the prayer. What thoughts come to your mind that could compose sentence prayers for Psalm 32? Tom?
Lord, thank you for the joy of my salvation.
Okay, great. Thank you for the joy of my salvation. Borrowing from Psalm 51, verse 12, its phrase, which applies beautifully in Psalm 32. Okay? Okay, thank you for your grace. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Another? Other prayers from Psalm 32. Okay, preserve me from trouble. Good, thanks, Nancy. Paul?
Lord, give me instruction.
Okay, give me instruction. When we sin, you know, sometimes all we think about is, well, I need to confess my sin. That's correct. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But oftentimes we need to also be instructed. And perhaps with the prayer of confession, we ought to pray with David, Lord, instruct me. Help me not to repeat this. Again, show me, teach me from your word. Okay, other prayers from Psalm 32. Okay, thank you, Lisa. You know, she's put together there the picture from Revelation chapter 6, where in the end time, people, instead of confessing, instead of turning to Christ in faith, run to the caves and the rocks, the mountains, and pray for them to fall down on them, to hide them from the face of God, rather than just coming before the Lord and confessing their sinners. And so, yes, it's beautiful. He is our hiding place. And as the song said, and as this psalm says, what does he do? He surrounds us with what? Songs of deliverance, testimonies of salvation, testimonies of how he is a savior and how he saves and delivers. Okay, Father, thank you for forgiving my sin. Right out of verse 1. These are, by the way, back on the last page, on page 6 of your handout up there on the back. Teach me to confess my sin rather than to remain silent. There's one thing we need to be taught. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. I ask that others might come to you in prayer for forgiveness. How often do we pray for others to do the same, to confess their sin? In verse 6. Oh God, you are my hiding place, my shelter. That's what Lisa was talking about in verse 7. In verse 8, thank you for teaching me how to live. Thank you for teaching me how to live. So there's many different prayers that we could take from the wording of Psalm 32 as we're reading through it, meditating upon it. Let's take a look at the outline of the psalm. Verses 1 through 2 talk about the blessedness of being forgiven. Notice here, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. A double beatitude here in this psalm. We had a beatitude back in Psalm 1:1. We had another one in Psalm 2:12. But these are what some of the very first we've had since then, and this a double blessing. It's even more emphatic, if it could be that way here, on the blessedness of being forgiven. It is a prize. It is a possession that we ought to highly prize, that in Christ Jesus, because he died for our sins and rose again, and we placed our faith in him, we are forgiven. And because of that relationship to him, when we commit sin as believers, we can confess that sin to God, and he forgives us. It is a precious blessing that we have of being forgiven. Then in verses 3 to 4, we have the results of not confessing sin. If we refuse to confess our sin, remain silent, David said, his body wasted away. The hand of God was heavy on him. He felt his life really just drained away as the fever heat of summer. And notice the first Selah comes right after verse 4. Selah means stop. Think about it. Meditate on it. So verses 3 and 4 on this concept of the result of not confessing sin is something the psalmist wants us to stop and consider, stop and think about. We'll look a little bit more at that later. And verse 5 is the center of this psalm. It is the core. Notice it's surrounded by Selahs. We just had the Selah at the end of verse 4. Now we have verse 5, and then at the end of it, a Selah. To consider it, I acknowledge my sin, my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Very emphatic testimony of his confessing his sin and of God forgiving him. Notice the results emphasized in verses 6 to 7, and these results are followed by a Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. At a time when you may be found is not saying that God has to be sought after or searched or that he's hiding. The idea here is really from the human perspective. It's like what we have in Hebrews chapter 12, where you have Esau did not repent because he was so bitter. And he went beyond the time, the opportunity to repent. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts us not to be like that. The idea here is that there's an opportunity to confess the sin. And as we have that opportunity, we are then to take it. God has given the opportunity. The idea of sense or of while he can be found is before he then judges. Before he judges. Not that he's lost or that he's hidden. It's just that there's an opportunity given before judgment. Sometimes people wait till too late, as Esau did. And so that's really what David here is exhorting. The results of confessing sin is to do it at that time, and then there's deliverance. Even a flood of great waters will not reach the person who's confessed his sin. God is able to stop the flow of judgment in midstream, so to speak. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround with songs of deliverance. When we sense the forgiveness of God is when this reality of the shelter and hiding place becomes so very, very real. It's a result of confessing sin. And then verses 8 through 10, the exhortation to confess sin. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, verse 8 could be David speaking in one sense, but in reality, because it says my eye upon you, it's actually God speaking. So David is giving instruction directly from God, that God is promising that he will give instruction. He will teach. He will counsel. And he will keep us upon the one who confesses their sin. And then we have the joy of being forgiven that closes out the psalm in verse 11. The call to be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. So as we look at the psalm this way, you see the whole thing is centered on confession of sin. And the whole thing is also centered upon the result of confession. The immediate result from the divine perspective is his forgiveness, God's forgiveness. And that surely should be cause of great joy. Let's go back to the start of the psalm and take a look at a couple of points to help us better understand it. In the heading, we have a maskil. That's the first time we've had this term used in the psalms, in a psalm heading. It's used in 13 of the psalms. Many of those are in the second book of the psalms, starting at Psalm 42 and going on through a number of those. The last one is in Psalm 142. The meaning seems to be that it's a very artistic, skilled song that's put together. Some have even talked about it being a psalm of instruction. The only problem is that only two of the psalms that have maskil, Psalm 32 and Psalm, I believe it's 78, appear to be instructive or talk about instruction of any kind. But they are all very skillfully written psalms. Note in this psalm how many different sets of threes there are. There are three words for sin, transgression, sin, and iniquity in verses 1 and 2. There are three phrases for forgiveness. Forgiven, covered, does not impute. Notice down further you have the same three words for sin repeated in verse 5. Notice that you have in verse 8, God's instructing, teaching, and counsel. Three different terms. Notice in verse 11, three different terms for rejoicing. Be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. There's these triplets all the way through this psalm. And there are more than that. I've only mentioned about maybe two-thirds of them. There are other triplets throughout this psalm. It's very skillfully organized, very skillfully put together. If we could read it in Hebrew, you would hear sounds in it even that just are just beautifully tied together and show the skill of the writer. There's a great balance in the language of the psalm. But there are two passages of Scripture we'll go to that will help us to understand what maskil means. Maskil is used, other than in the headings of the psalm, in two other places in Scripture. It's used in Psalm 47:7, where the New American Standard Updated translates it, a skillful psalm, a skillful psalm. Sing praises of the skillful psalm. It's also used in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22, in the plural, to refer to the Levites, who are described as those who showed insight. They showed skill, they showed ability and capability in the things of the Lord as they served in the temple. And so who showed insight there is exactly the same word maskil, except in the plural, and applied to the Levites to describe them. They are skilled servants of God in the temple. How blessed. This is the way verse 1 and verse 2 begins. Notice, though, that verse 2 says, how blessed is the man. That reminds us of Psalm 1:1. Where we have there, oh, the blessedness of the man who does not do such and such. Now, literally, the phraseology here differs from that of Psalm 1:1. It's literally, how blessed is anyone or everyone. It's very indefinite. It's very unusual. Because in the original language, there's articles that are available, like the article the that we use. But here, that article does not appear on man. Actually, it should not say the man in verse 2. It should say the same thing as verse 1, or it should say those who it's different. Psalm 1:1 has that article there, the man. It's more direct and specific. And when we look at that, it's the same kind of general beatitude that doesn't apply to a specific man alone, but occurs as a reference to all people generally. In wisdom literature, we see the same type of thing in Proverbs 3:13, 8:34, and 28:14, and Psalm 84:5, and 12. And if you turn with me to Psalm 84, if who has an NIV with them here for Psalm 84, verse 5? Anyone have their NIV here? Okay, over here. Yes, go ahead. Kristen? Notice that. Blessed are those who. It's indefinite. It applies to anyone or everyone. In my translation here in New American Standard, it says how blessed is the man, but the is not there in the original language. Now, this is significant. Why? Because of the fact that Paul then chose a general beatitude of this nature to use when he cited it in Romans chapter 4 to talk about forgiveness on the basis of faith and faith alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. And as we look at that quote, beginning with verse 6, to kind of set the setting, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, notice how the quotation is cited in the Greek New Testament. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. There we have the general translation. So within the Word of God, the Greek New Testament, Paul, translating into Greek the Hebrew of Psalm 32:1, translates it correctly, where some of our English versions do not translate it correctly. It's a general reference. If it were not a general reference, if it were very specific only to David or to that exact kind of situation alone, then it'd be hard for Paul to use this psalm then to demonstrate that no matter who we are saved and receive forgiveness of sins by coming to Christ by faith alone, which is his emphasis throughout Romans chapter 4. So it's beautifully suited for that by its indefinite beatitude. It's one of those examples where, unfortunately, there are very few Bible translations in English, and I checked about a dozen of them, but there are none of them that were consistent in how to translate this kind of beatitude. The one that was most consistent was the New Living Translation, which is a nice one to have for a reference, but I don't recommend it for consistent usage. How blessed is one who's trans? Yes, that's the better way to do it. It's the idea of anyone or everyone. It's not just the man there as a reference. Not the same type of reference we have in Psalm 1:1. All right? So those are fascinating as we look at that. What types of songs are based upon this concept in Psalm 32? Believe it or not, Rock of Ages. There's no mention of rock in Psalm 32, but Augustus Toplady actually took the theme of what he thought was present in Psalm 32, put it together with Romans chapter 4, and wrote the song Rock of Ages. Let's sing it, shall we? Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill my lost demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, Help us look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages. Let me hide myself in thee. You see, he's taking the blessedness of forgiveness of sin, realizing it's through Christ alone, and also taking the theme of shelter and hiding in God that's brought out in Psalm 32. It's something that, if you go back and read the Treasury of David, Charles Haddon Spurgeon emphasized that almost entirely all the way through his commentary on Psalm 32. He never really deals with it in this context very much here. He just constantly relates it to the work of Christ because of what Paul did in Romans chapter 4. And that's where we get this beautiful, beautiful hymn. Verses 1 through 2 bring out this even further. We mentioned there are three different words for sin. The transgression means rebellion, revolt against God. Sin, the word here, means a turning aside. It has the idea of failure. It has the idea of missing the mark, coming short of what God desires of us. The word for iniquity is a word that can be translated as evil. It's that which is perverted, that which is revolting. There's a revolting concept to it. There's another word besides pervert. Can't think of the word. Pardon? Disrespect is true there too, but something else. I can't remember what it was. Another word there, a synonym, a pervert. But anyway, guilt is also involved in this term. Now, notice further when it comes down to verse 5, we have the same three terms used, sin, iniquity, transgression. What we don't see there is that guilt and sin following it, guilt is the same word as iniquity. Sin is the same word as sin in the same verse. So we have those three terms used over and over again, and they emphasize here to describe the concept of sin and describe it comprehensively. In other words, it doesn't allow us any wiggle room of saying, well, you know, what I did doesn't really fit revulsion, revolting against God or rebelling against him, or what I did isn't really perverted, evil, you know. No, we have to look at everything, the whole concept of sin here. It shows that we are guilty. But notice the threefold response to it. Forgiven, covered, does not impute. Forgiven is literally the word lifted. It's the idea of a picture of a burden being lifted, taken off of us. The burden of guilt is removed. Covered is the idea of like using a whiteout on it. It's like covering it up, but it's more than covered. It's covered in the sense that then it will not be referred to. In a court of law, there are certain pieces of evidence that come up that the judge says, I'm sorry, you cannot use that in this trial. It cannot be mentioned. Yes, that may have been wrong. That person may have committed that crime, but it cannot be used in court. You see? Stricken from the record. And that's the way this word is talking about it. God is not going to ever refer back to that again. When we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to go back and say, oh, you remember that sin I forgave? Let me uncover the record here and bring it out, and now I'm going to apply the results to you. No, that's both Old and New Testament are very clear. God does not do that. It will not be accounted in his record. Not imputed is an accounting term. It's the idea of a ledger, a record, a listing. It's an accounting metaphor. And it is this metaphor that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 repeatedly. The same thing. In fact, many commentators say this is the main reason Paul chose this passage, is because it fits so well the Greek word and concept for imputation as well. These three terms, again, are making certain we understand that forgiveness is comprehensive. From every angle, our sin is taken care of. It's not going to be brought up again here. It is lifted, the burden is removed, and it will not be imputed. There is no accounting of it that will come up later. You know, a balancing of the ledger at the end. When I kept silence about my sin, what a statement for David to make in verses 3 to 4. Hans-Joachim Krauss made this statement, and I gave you more than one statement of his there in the notes. The idea that guilt, when it's retained in us and passed over in silence, has deleterious effects on physical well-being. This has been demonstrated over and over again. And notice here that David, in verses 3 and 4, he has physical results from his failure to confess his sin. Proverbs 28:13 talks about that. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. It eats away. It destroys our quality of life, mentally, emotionally, and even sometimes physically. Does that mean every physical ailment ties back to unconfessed sin? Not necessarily, but it's one of the possibilities. It's one of the possibilities. Notice he goes on to say he finally reached the point when the silence was ended. I said, I will confess. Here again, we have a threefold. This is one of the three I didn't bring out to you. Because when he says this, I acknowledged my sin. I did not hide my sin. I will confess my sin. There's threefold again, three different terms of confession. Not only does the psalmist confess to God, but the whole idea here of the psalm being written to be sung in public is he's confessing it publicly as well, in the hearing of a worshiping congregation. Why are we so reluctant to confess publicly? Anyone? Embarrassment? What else? Pride? What else? Shame? What else? Anyone else? What are some of the reasons? Just think of yourself. Why would you be reluctant? Why would I be reluctant to confess the sin publicly? To go before the congregation here and confess. Okay, pride was mentioned. Yeah. Okay. But that's a good dimension again because it's very much part of it. Okay, anyone else?
Or ridicule.
Ridicule perhaps from some? From unbelievers especially? Fear of rejection? Yes, Paul? Okay, fear of being a bad testimony? What about just the very fact of the way our society, our social fabric is knit together? We are, as Westerners especially, we are so fiercely independent, right? To confess a sin publicly is really to admit to a certain dependence on those around us. Right. For some, it is an admission of weakness. They look at it as weak. Okay? Right. Right. To humble oneself is not easy. I think if you think about these things, there are many factors we could point to that are involved that just make it difficult. I mean, just the fact that we're sinners, first of all, what's the first reaction we have when we sin? Isn't it to cover it up? To try to deny it? I mean, that's human nature. That's the sinful human nature. So there are many factors here. But, right. Okay. The things I would, I do not, Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Barb? Okay, he's doing actually both because we tie this together, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 has the admission of the specific guilt in it, and as it would be read, as it would be sung in the temple.
Sometimes I've heard this statement, if the sin was public, then the confession
needs to
be public.
Mm-hmm.
But if the sin was private.
Right. Now, that's an interesting point, because we've used that phraseology constantly, and many times there are people that don't come before the church to confess sin because it's said, well, wait a minute, no one else really knows about this, so there's no need to confess it. In some cases, that may be true, but there are some sins that, even though no one else knows, should be confessed publicly. Adultery here is one of the examples with David. Adultery, planning the murder of Uriah, those things need to be confessed in a public forum eventually. Now, it may be that it's wiser to deal with an individual who has committed such sin and say to them, okay, your main problem here is to deal with your family, whether it's a man or a woman, to settle issues there and take care of that before God first and then your family next. But at some point, it is good for that individual to arrive at a point where they can stand before their fellow believers and confess that sin. And it's done in order to instruct others and to warn others of the consequences. I think that's what David is doing in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. I find it so fascinating that there are two psalms out of that situation with Bathsheba and Uriah in the Book of Psalms, and that you have this trumpeted not just there, but then Paul quotes this and cites it in the New Testament. It's as though, hey, learn from this lesson. And not only that, it's an historical record in 2 Samuel. I think there's a lesson there. And I think we need to be cautious about making that strict statement. If it's private, it remains private. If it's public, it goes public. There are some sins that are committed in private that eventually need to be made public and need to be confessed publicly as far as Scripture is concerned. Some people have to look at that a little bit more in detail. Yes, it engenders support and forgiveness from those around you. It also, pardon? Accountability, our accountability to our fellow believers in the body of Christ, and it provides instruction that others might see and fear and not do the same. Notice here what David said in Psalm 51, verse 13. He said, I will instruct transgressors in your way. Part of the whole process, part of what he's able to do is to instruct others and confess that sin to them and say, this is what I did, and this is how God forgave me, in order that they might not do that. Or that someone has been caught in that sin, they also will learn how to deal with it rather than destroy their lives with it. Okay? God is swift to forgive than we are to confess. I like the statement from Scroggie. I think that really summarizes the whole thing here of the struggle that David had. Well, our time is almost up. We're not going to get into all of the other songs I have here that are on pages 4 and 5 in your notes there. You are my hiding place. I can't help but notice here something that is brought out by many commentators here, the parallel in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have a hiding place. It's in Christ. He is our shelter. And we have died to sin. And our life is hidden in there. Now, we're not going to sing this because our time is up. But go back and take a look at this old hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and see here the words of shelter, the words of being hidden in God, the words of forgiveness. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we've reached the end of our lesson time today, and may we go out of here remembering that we need to confess, just as 1 John 1:9 is, that we need to confess first of all before you our sins, that we might be forgiven. Father, teach us that we as sinners need to realize that that forgiveness is very precious. We need to praise you for it. We have great blessings in having our sins forgiven, the way that they've been emphasized in the psalm. Help us, too, to realize that the way that Paul used this psalm in the book of Romans, that we come to you by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ to receive the initial forgiveness of sins that makes us your children, that brings us into your family. Help us then as obedient children to live as David's testimony is here, those who will not keep silent with our sin, but will confess it to you, that we might receive those blessings. Help us to continue to rejoice and be glad and to shout for joy because of this abundant blessing of being forgiven of our sins. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.